to be here. And it was lovely being here last night. Some of you were here last night. I think, I don't know about you, but I find evenings heavy going, especially when we covered last night such a big chunk from the book of Numbers. This morning we're going to be in this first talk sticking just to a small part, a smaller chunk, that is the passage that Alicia read out. So we're just going to be sticking in chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. If you have your Bibles with you, keep them open at chapter 20. And if you don't, then of course it's printed in your booklets that you've been given. I'm going to pray for us as we come to God's word together. Our Father, we thank you for our fellowship together in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the freedom that we have to gather together here this morning. Thank you for friendship and fellowship. We thank you for the fact that we have your word before us. We thank you, Father, that we have your spirit dwelling in our hearts. We thank you for the grace that we know in the Lord Jesus. And we ask now, Father, that you would help us to understand better what it means to be followers of the Lord Jesus. Please speak to us this morning, we pray. Enable us to be not only hearers, but doers. Please enable us to live for you and to give you the glory and to understand in increasing measure your grace and mercy that we know in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I mentioned that I was a flight attendant, and I worked with Qantas for 9 years. Now, when you think about the role of a flight attendant, I've spoken to a few ex-flight attendants last night. I know some who worked with Singapore. Often people think about the most important role of a flight attendant is, or for me, was to know how to serve chicken or beef, or to serve red or white wine, or tea or coffee, or milk and sugar. That seems to be all the questions that we would often ask, no matter what the destination. Perhaps we think that the main role of the flight attendant was to welcome people on board and to help them with the overhead lockers to store their luggage there. Perhaps people might think that the role of the flight attendant was to maintain that smiling face, regardless of how tired or irritable we might feel with people fighting over seats and so on. Actually, they're all part of the role, but the most important role, as I was working with Qantas, was safety. For more than half of the initial training of a flight attendant when I trained as a flight attendant was what was called EPs. I know Singaporeans like acronyms, so there's one for you, EPs, emergency procedures. For more than half our training, we would be drilled in what we called EPs. Day after day, our initial trainee flight attendants would put on these white overalls in this huge jet base, and there were these mock-up fuselage aircraft with seats inside, and there was a huge pool and part of an aircraft next to the pool, and we'd have to jump out of that particular part of the aircraft into the water. We'd have to climb into rafts from the water. We'd have to jump out of slides on mock-up aircraft that were two stories high. We would have to go through drill after drill after drill, and the EP instructors would walk around with clipboards and they would be assessing us. And we always had to get close to 100% in all our quizzes because we had to know our EPs. And we had to know our EPs because if there was an actual emergency, we wouldn't have time to think, what should we do? We'd have to go straight into that mode of EPs. Because safety was so important. It was very important that we as flight attendants didn't go blank. It was very important that we wouldn't forget what was most important. Because we do forget when there's pressure, don't we? And we don't actually know how we're going to respond in an emergency before the emergency. Some people freeze. Some people, you do go blank. Often we were told, check the aircraft in an emergency because there could be someone sitting in the back just frozen. Because people panic and they freeze. We couldn't afford to freeze because we were responsible. We needed to remember, and there would be serious consequences if we forgot. Now, as Christians, as women who are in Christ, whatever our context, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's at school, whether it's in the at uni, workplace, whatever our context, there are going to be times that are hard. There are going to be times that are frustrating. There will be times when we will feel really under pressure, when things won't make sense. And in the heat of the moment, the danger is that we might forget. We might forget some very significant things about God and some very significant things about ourselves. Under pressure, under stress, we might go blank and forget what God is like, that He is holy, that He is worthy of all our praise, that He is wise, that He is in control, and that we are very secure in His grace. We can forget those things when we're under pressure. And we can also forget things about ourselves, that we are servants of Christ, and that our lives revolve around Him rather than Him revolving around us. We forget. Especially when we're tired, especially when we're worn down. Now, this passage that was read by Alicia and that we're going to be thinking about this morning helps us to think about issues of forgetting, issues of responding in the context of stress and difficulty and the danger of that in forgetting God's holiness. So here's a question for us, just to keep in mind as we work through the text. If forgetting is a real problem for us, what do we need to remember so that we can be people, women in Christ, who do honour the Lord as holy, and we can be women in Christ who trust and obey whatever the circumstances, when it's stressful, when it's tiring, when we go blank? Now, before we go into the text, as I said last night, and for those of you who weren't here last night, it's always very important to see the context. So we're going to think firstly about the story so far. Now, I said last night too that the book of Numbers is not in the top 10 of most people's books of the Bible. Some people might be a bit shocked that we're looking at the book of Numbers at a women's conference. What are you doing that for? It's boring. There's just lots of numbers and counting and stuff. Well, yes, there is that. But there's also, and in a broad sense, the book of Numbers records the journey of the Israelites in the wilderness towards the promised land that actually took 40 years. And the book of Numbers covers that period more or less. So it begins with their time at Mount Sinai. It tracks their journey to Kadesh, and that takes us to chapter 12, when they're very close to the promised land. And then what we looked at last night, and for those who weren't here, chapters 13 and 14 tell us why there was that 40 years in the wilderness. Because they refused to go in, they rejected God's plan for them. And the consequences were that they would stay in the desert and they would die. And so the first generation died in the wilderness, and it would be the second generation that would go into the promised land. And if you want to track that, then beyond Deuteronomy into Joshua, that's where you see the second generation going in. And as we read through Numbers, again in a broad sense, we are reminded of God's character of holiness. We're reminded of His faithfulness and the importance of trusting and obeying. Often when I think about how we apply God's word, wherever we are in God's word, often we find ourselves landing on trust and obey. Because as that song says, it really is the only way for all who are in Christ, faith and obedience. So that's in broad strokes what the book of Numbers is about, that journey from Sinai to the promised land, which covered about 40 years, the life of that first generation. Now, what's been happening in those 40 years in terms of context again? Lots of things, and not all of them are good, not surprisingly, when you get to know these people. For example, we read in chapters 16 and 17, there is a rebellion led by a man, a Levite, called Korah. Now, Levites were people who had the special responsibility of working with the holy things. The Lord, who's dwelling within the people of God in the tent of meeting in the tabernacle, the Levites were kind of like a moat around the Lord, protecting the people from His holiness. You don't approach the Holy One willy-nilly. That's a technical term. And And so the Levites had the responsibility of handling the holy things. They had a very important responsibility. And here is this man, Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. So already our warning bells are going off. And he rallies a group of 250 men, all of whom were community leaders. Again, more warning bells to rebel against Moses' leadership. The result was a showdown. No prizes for guessing who won, because basically what they were doing was they were rejecting the Lord. That's a very dangerous game as well. The result was that the rebels were killed by the Lord. And we also read about Aaron's staff budding. I don't know if that is ringing any bells with you, but that was a sign from the Lord that Aaron was the chosen one, particularly as priest. And then the more immediate context is when we come to chapter 20, we find that the people now back on the verge of the promised land. Most of the first generation have died. And in fact, in chapter 20, verse 1, we read that Miriam had died. And later in chapter 20, we read that Aaron dies as well. So we now come to chapter 20. Most of the first generation have died. And yet, sadly, they are still grumbling and complaining, still wishing they were back in Egypt. Imagine 40 years of that. That would wear you down. And yet God's promises remain true. So that's the context of our passage now. And what we're going to do is we're going to work through the passage itself, chunk, little chunk by little chunk. So we'll do that first, and then we'll think about, well, what do we learn? And then finally, what do we do about it? How do we respond as women in Christ? And here's the question again. What do we need to remember as those who are apt to forget? What do we need to remember so that we can honour the Lord as holy, so that we can trust and obey whatever the circumstances? What do we need to remember? Keep that in mind as we start working through this passage. So, let me just read the first five verses out to you again. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Oh, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." So you get the gist of where they're at. Verse 1, we're told that that it's the first month, although there's no mention of what year. However, later in this chapter, we read that Aaron died, and in chapter 33, we read kind of a potted history of the people of Israel, and we read that Aaron died in the 40th year. So it's safe to assume that when we read the first month, it's the first month of the 40th year. That's the time frame for where we're at now. And they've arrived at a place called Kadesh. It's pretty much where they were about 40 years ago. They haven't got very far, but they're back where they started. And they're camped in the desert, and verse 2 we read that there was no water, which you can understand would be a problem. Desert, no water. Now, this is not the first time it's happened, that they're in the desert and there's no water. It's happened before, and there's a little bit of a pattern. They've got a routine down now. No water, they complain, they grumble, and each time God provides for them. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 17, there is a very similar incident in a place called Rephidim. And that's near Mount Sinai. And it's a very similar incident where they complain and water comes, and yet 40 years ago. So they've got their routine down pat by now. Verses 3 to 4. They wish they had died with their brothers. Now, could these brothers be those who had died in that rebellion in chapters 16 to 17? Could that be? I mean, that would be quite shocking, because they are now associating in their grumbling with those who rebelled against the Lord. And even though they would prefer to be associated with these rebels to God's appointed leaders, that is Moses and Aaron, they still refer to themselves as the Lord's community. The human condition so easily lends itself to self-delusion. They talk about, oh, they wish they could be with their brothers who had rebelled, and yet they still see themselves as the Lord's community. Somehow they'd lost sight of or had forgotten who the Lord is and how to respond to him rightly as the Holy One, the one who had been providing for them all these years. And their forgetfulness is reflected in their complaints and their grumbling. And they're so much like their parents, so much like the first generation, who long to be back in Egypt, who long to be in the place of promise, that is Egypt, rather than what actually was slavery. And you know, the funny thing is that these people who long to be back in Egypt, many of them would never have been in Egypt in the first place. They would have been born in the wilderness, and if they were born in Egypt, they were too young to remember. And here they are longing to be back there. They've learned a lot from their parents. You know, the good old days. We often talk about the good old days, don't we? Often the good old days are not that good, that we forget and we romanticize things that are not so good after all. They're longing for the good old days of Egypt. Now, how did Moses respond to these complaints? Have a look at verses 6 to 11, and we'll see Moses' response. I'll read verses 6 to 8 to you. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So how does Moses respond to yet another frustrating situation of complaining and grumbling? Well, he goes to the Lord. He goes to the entrance of the tent of meeting. He falls down in humility, and he seeks God's wisdom and guidance, which is a very good start. And given 40 years of this, you know, that's pretty impressive. We read that the glory of the Lord appeared, and then the Lord gave them instructions, very specific instructions, in the light of the situation. Have a look again at verse 8. The Lord says, "Take the staff," which is most likely the staff that was budded, evidence of the Lord confirming the leadership of Aaron. "Take that staff, and you and Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock." Now, which rock? What rock is he talking about? Well, there obviously would have been a rock very obviously in the camp or near the camp. "Speak to that rock before their eyes," that is in their presence, before their very eyes, "and it will pour out its water." The Lord says, "You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." Now, this is amazing grace. The Lord continues to provide for his people, even in the context of this constant grumbling and complaining. And when we read these instructions, they're very clear. There's nothing ambiguous, you know, "Sorry, what do you want us to do?" It's very clear. "This is what I want you to do." So, verse 9, Moses took the staff, just as he was commanded, and they gathered the people together in front of the rock. Now, when we come to verse 10, things start to go wrong. Although, if you don't read closely, you won't really pick up necessarily how things go wrong. But have a look at the second part of verse 10 again. Moses said to them, "Okay, listen up, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock?" So he speaks to the people and he rebukes them in anger. Now, if the Lord had said to Moses, "Go out and speak to the people and rebuke them," that would have been entirely appropriate. I mean, they were so annoying anyway. I mean, of course that will be appropriate. But the Lord said nothing about speaking to the people, just that he was to speak to the rock. So as Moses rebuked the people, the spotlight was pretty much on him and his outrage about how they were treating him rather than on Yahweh, the Lord. "Must we bring you water out of this rock?" is what Moses is saying. So he speaks to the people contrary to what the Lord says. And then verse 11, Moses raises the staff and he strikes the rock twice and water gushes out. And there is enough water for everyone. Now, did you notice something else that Moses did that he shouldn't have done? He strikes the rock. What did God say for Moses to do? Speak to the rock. You see, but it actually is quite subtle, isn't it? And the fact that the water gushes out says, well, okay, yeah, minor detail, no worries, still worked, people have got the water. But actually, when you see how this text plays out, it's not a minor detail. This is serious. Now, why does Moses strike the rock? Why does he do that? Well, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us, and we've always got to be careful about speculating. But perhaps Moses had in mind that previous incident in Exodus 17, when the Israelites were in the wilderness about 40 years ago. And the Lord at that point said to Moses to strike the rock. So Moses, perhaps he had in his mind, well, it worked once, you know, I'll give it another shot and I'll give it an extra shot with two strikes. Perhaps that will work again. Oh, can you grab some water? My voice is a little bit dry. So perhaps Moses thought that it just needed that dramatic flair that occurred in the first incident. Perhaps that's why he did it. Perhaps Moses was just so fed up with their whinging and their complaining, and the striking of the rock was really out of frustration, a dramatic gesture to show how outraged he really was. I mean, 40 years he's had to put up with this. It would really drive you mad, wouldn't it? It'd really wear you down. Well, we don't know why he struck the rock, but we do know that the Lord gave very clear instructions, speak to the rock, and Moses, with Aaron beside him, disobeys. He speaks angrily to the people, and he acted in ways that were contrary to the Lord's instruction. Now, this should be sending out warning bells for us, because this is exactly what the people are like. This is exactly what the problem was in chapters 13 and 14. This is an example of failing to trust in the Lord and honouring him by doing what he says. But here's the shock of it. This time, it's Moses. And that is, it is a shocking situation, even though when we read it, we think, is he overreacting a little bit here? No, this is exactly what the people were guilty of, and it's exactly what Moses was doing. And so we read a shocking pronouncement in verses 12 to 13. Have a look there. Verse 12, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, here it comes, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Wow, this is the same consequences as in chapters 13 and 14. And here's Moses, who's described in other places as a friend of God and the most humble man on the earth and given this special responsibility, and he's not going to go into the land either. And it does feel like Yahweh is overreacting a little bit. Come on. Okay, he struck the rock. The end result was the same. And no, the Lord didn't say rebuke the people, but, you know, I mean, fair's fair. They were frustrating. So why does God react the way that he does? Well, the answer is right there in the text, verse 12. Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy. That's why. Now, what does the Lord mean by that? Well, picture what it would have been like if Moses had done exactly what Yahweh had said to do. And as we imagine what it would be like to do what Yahweh said, here is what we learn from the passage. I think there are two things in terms of what we learn as we imagine what Moses, what it would have been like if Moses had done what the Lord had said. First, without the angry rebuke, the Lord's instructions to speak to the rock and have water come out to sustain God's people would have highlighted that amazing grace. The people are complaining and whinging and wishing they were back in Egypt. And yet, the Lord still provides for them. The water still comes out. Now, you remove that angry rebuke from Moses that said, "Must we bring you water?" And it highlights that grace of the Lord. See, Moses' angry words put the focus on him. Remove those angry words and we see just this grace that shines out. So when we ask the question, what do we need to remember so that we can trust in the Lord and honour him as holy? We need to remember his grace. And we need to delight to show his grace and not allow our own sin and our own self-righteousness to get in the way of showing that to others as well. We see the Lord's amazing grace. We need to remember that as we think about how to honour him as holy. Secondly, if Moses and Aaron had taken Yahweh at his word and obeyed, what a powerful example of a God-honoring model of leadership. Now, some of you will be in leadership in a formal sense in churches, and many of you will not be, but we're all part of the body of Christ and we'll all be involved in modelling what it means to follow Christ. And if Moses and Aaron had obeyed the Lord and done what he'd said, what a powerful model, despite their whinging and complaining, of honouring the Lord and doing what he says. What a great model there would have been. But they failed to do it. They failed to trust in him enough to honour him as holy in the sight of the Israelites. Mind you, this would have been an amazing lesson for the people going into the land. Even Moses is not exempt from trusting in the Lord and honouring him as holy. And yet, as we come to verse 13, despite what Moses and Aaron did, we do see God's holiness. We do see his grace, his altogether separateness, his power, as he actually does give them water from the rock, despite their whinging and their complaining. But we also see the judgment of God, that just, righteous anger because of his holiness, and we see the consequences, just like we see in chapters 13 and 14. So what do we learn? We learn about God's amazing grace. We learn about the importance of doing what he says and modelling that to others. That's what we see here in this passage. And these were very important lessons for the people to take into the land that they're about to enter. So if we were to sum up this passage in one sentence, here is a suggestion. Whatever the circumstances, the Lord God Almighty, in the light of his grace, expects his people to honour him as holy and trust and obey. And there are no exceptions. There are no loopholes. So that's what the passage is about. Well, so what? It's an interesting passage, a bit awkward, seeing how Moses is now not allowed to go into the land. But what does it mean for us? What are we, as those who live this side of the cross, called to do in the light of this passage? And again, that question, what do we need to remember so that we can honour the Lord as holy and that we will trust and obey whatever the circumstances? Well, as I did last night, it's always very helpful when the New Testament picks up on these passages and then applies them to the first century Christians, because we all live in the end times. From the first century to now, we are in the end times. So as the word of God is applied from the old covenant to the new covenant people, then that helps us to know how to apply it to us, because we're living in the same age. And it's very helpful that the Apostle Paul picks up on these incidents in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't turn there, but let me just read some of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to you, where he actually refers to this incident. He writes in verse 3, "They all ate the same spiritual food, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, Paul says, these things occurred as examples to keep us, that is us who live this side of the cross, from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. I'll repeat that. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. It's interesting. Paul refers to spiritual drink and spiritual rock, that is Christ, that accompany them. I think that's a very strange concept. I have this image of a cartoon with a rock, and then it lifts up and there's little feet underneath, and then it pulls down again. Do you ever see those cartoons with a rock that's moving? Anyway, if you haven't, then don't worry about it. But I don't know what Paul is necessarily meaning. It's hard to know what he's referring to, except he does say that Christ was there. The point is, these incidents in the wilderness, apart from anything else, are important history lessons to teach us as followers of Jesus to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Rather, we are to set our hearts on God's holiness, his grace, and the importance of trusting him. This passage in Numbers reminds us, and we are so apt to forget, that we are to honour him and live in the light of his holiness, to live in the light of his grace, to trust him and to do what he says. And I know I said this last night, and it's the same message. And we, all who are in Christ, we are the recipients of that amazing grace. That grace of God in the salvation that comes through the rock, that is Jesus Christ. And therefore we have every reason to trust and obey, to do what he says. But we easily forget, don't we? Just like they did. Or to put it another way, what is the exact opposite of what this passage is calling for? It's what it's saying is, the exact opposite is that it's calling for in Numbers, that to people who have experienced the grace of God to know that he is holy and wise and faithful to his promises, to know all of that, and yet in our hearts grumble, not out loud, of course, because that's not good, but in our hearts, grumble, complain, question, envy, resent, fear. Now, and fear can sometimes be appropriate, but fear is sometimes an expression of lack of trust, and disregard what God has said in his word, and somehow make excuses because somehow my experience is different. No, other people shouldn't complain or grumble or envy. They should trust in the Lord. But my situation is different. This is much harder, what the Lord is calling for me to do. See, I think there's always a good reason to complain. There's always a good reason to fail to trust God. But thinking about, if that is the exact opposite of what this passage is calling for, what does it look like when we do honour the Lord as holy and trust in him? I was thinking about that as I was talking with a friend, another graduate of the college that I work at. She is in her late 30s. She's married. They have four young children, and she and her husband have a very fruitful ministry in a developing country. She was also diagnosed with an aggressive form of breast cancer, and the doctors have told her in the past that it will, as she had all the treatment, chemotherapy and so on, the doctors advised them not to go back to this country that they were working in because it will surely come back, the cancer. Better to stay within cooey of good medical care because it'll come back. They thought about it and they prayed and they decided they would go back. Now, when she was back visiting in Sydney for more tests, one of her friends, another Bible college graduate who had also been diagnosed with breast cancer, died. She couldn't even go to the funeral of her friend because she was in surgery, having a biopsy for a potential spread of the tumour. And at the same time, her sister-in-law had also just been diagnosed with cancer. I mean, it was really so overwhelming and so mind-boggling to think that all of this was coming on top of her. Her family was still in the country that, where they were serving, so she was on her own in terms of her immediate family. This is what she said to me, without me prompting her about what I was thinking about in terms of honouring the Lord as holy. She said, when all of this was happening, that whatever happens in the future, she wanted, and she used these words, she wanted to honour the Lord as holy before the eyes of her children by trusting in him. Recognising his holiness, recognising his amazing grace to her and her family, and she wanted to model that to her children. That is very powerful. And she reminded me with tears in her eyes that she knew there was no second best for those who are in Christ. And that's what this passage is teaching. And that's what we need to remember. And what we must never forget. Just like a flight attendant with her EP training. We need to remember that we serve the holy God of all the earth. We remember that we serve the one who has lavished on us his amazing grace in Christ. And his ways are often beyond ours. His wisdom, so often beyond ours. But whatever the circumstances, no matter how trying, no matter how frustrating, no matter how confusing, stressful or difficult, as God's people, in the day-to-day, we are called to trust in him and in his grace and keep going, keep persevering. Trust and obey him who has delivered us from slavery, from sin, who has given us life in Christ. Trust in him when employment might be uncertain. Trust in him when you're worried about your kids, worrying about their education. Trust in him when people are difficult at work or at church, or trust in him whatever the circumstances. Why? Because he is trustworthy. He is the Holy One. He has not changed. But we know him most wonderfully in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised to life. And there is that wonderful promise of that inheritance that is awaiting us and that which we are enjoying even now. And that, what does that look like in the daily, in the kind of the daily grind? It means daily, sometimes depending on the circumstances, hourly, committing our ways to him, keeping a very short leash, if you like, saturating our hearts and our minds in his word. I don't know whether, I use this analogy sometimes back home where bricklayers, we call them brickies. Do you call them brickies? Anyway, it's an Aussie thing. They used to, I don't know if they still do, use what I call bricky string, where they line up two points with string and they make sure that their bricks don't go offline, they don't go crooked, because our eye can deceive us sometimes. So they line the bricks up with a string. I sometimes think of God's word as being bricky string. That our eye tells us that our life and our circumstances are what they are, but our eyes deceive us. So we have God's word, which aligns us, our hearts and minds, with God's way. And, you know, we forget. So we've got to keep lining ourselves up. We've got to keep taking our hearts and our minds and as it were, plunging them into God's word so that we bring them out and they're dripping with God's wisdom and God's ways, so that our default becomes increasingly God and his wisdom. That's how we trust. That's how we obey. It becomes our default as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, so the Hebrew writer says. Or like a child through a busy shopping mall. I know you've got lots of shopping malls here, and they get quite busy. And as a child, it can be overwhelming, but you're hanging on as a child to your parent as you're walking through a busy shopping mall, and you know that you're safe. You know that you're heading in the right direction because you're hanging on. Actually, they're hanging on to you. That's what it is to walk with Christ. is to know that the Lord is hanging on to you, and that you keep hanging on, you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because things do get hard and things do get stressful, and it's easy to go blank. But don't forget. Remind yourself daily of all that you have in Christ, the rock that John 7 says, from whom streams of living water flow. Let me pray for us as we think about that. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, and just for how relevant it is and how it reminds us of your holiness, your altogether separateness, but also your amazing grace. We thank you for the threads that flow through and find their place and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us at the cross. The Lord Jesus, who is the rock, the spirit and the reality of those streams of living water. And we pray, dear Father, as you continue to work in us, teach us, rebuke us, and challenge us, and encourage us, that we would be women who walk closely and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and trust in you and honor you as holy in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.